Well, good evening. This is study number 6, and it's about God and evil, and we're going to be talking about the devil and Satan. Now, this is a subject about which I think the things I'm going to suggest will be almost unheard of in many Christian circles and would be considered to be absolutely heretical. And so therefore I have to ask you at the beginning of this one to have a particularly open mind, as far as you can. I know that we all hear the phrase devil, Satan, and certain associations spring to mind. And we all struggle, of course, with the whole issue of evil and disaster and sin in our lives and in the world generally. Now, I have to say, as I have done so often in these talks, that there's a huge amount of misunderstanding about this subject. And I hope that I don't contribute even further to that misunderstanding. But what I can say is that, according to Hebrews 2:14, the Lord Jesus destroyed the devil by his death. And so really, we are to really have to understand what this idea of the devil is in the Bible before we're going to really be able to understand what the Lord Jesus achieved, both for us and for the world, in his death. Now, I want to start off by clearing up a few misconceptions. There is, in almost all religions, right back from the word go, the idea that there's basically two gods. In Persia, they had the idea that there was a god of good and a god of light, called Mazda. You know, you heard of those Mazda light bulbs? And that these two gods were sort of fighting it out. And in that very context of talking, in fact, to Cyrus, the great king of Persia, God says in Isaiah 45, verses 5 to 7, I am the Lord, and there is no other, there is no God beside me. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, that might appear fair enough on sort of surface reading, but remember the context. God is talking to the Persians, Cyrus, king of Persia, and those guys believe that actually there were two gods. There's the good guy, and there's the bad guy, and they're fighting it out up there in outer space kind of thing, and the results of that are seen here on earth. And God says, no, that is not so. In fact, I am all-powerful. I have no equal at all. In fact, to me, the whole idea that God is, in some sense, fighting out, slogging out some sort of conflict with someone up in heaven, upstairs kind of thing, it seems to me to be quite bizarre if we really believe that God is all-powerful. So then, throughout the Bible, God presents himself as the author or the creator of disaster. Amos 3 verse 6, it says, if there's calamity in a city, then ultimately God has done it. Micah 1 verse 12, disaster came down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Then we have Job. Now, I know that there's a mention of Satan in Job, and we'll be coming back to that later, but just let me make my case, and then I'll come to those passages which admittedly are difficult to understand. But my point in this context is about Job's comment when he loses all that he's been given by God. He says, Job 1:21, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. He doesn't say God gave, but that terrible Satan came and took it all away from me. And he tells his wife, Job 2 verse 10, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not also accept adversity? And then at the end of the book, and it's a wonderful conclusion, really art in its finest form, it seems to me, as well as spiritually absolutely comforting. Job's friends come and they comfort him over all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. It's Job 42 verse 11. So this suffering that God brings, in the end, results in spirituality, if it's responded rightly to. Hebrews 12, 6-11, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. If you endure chastening, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Then you've got Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5, and also in 1 Timothy 1:20, if you're taking notes, saying that somebody should be delivered to Satan that his spirit may be saved, or that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, that to me, and maybe it is just me being odd, but for me that poses a huge problem to this idea that God's up there giving us all the nice things and trying to get us to be righteous, and then Satan comes along and he gives us problems and takes away all the nice things that God gives us and leads us into sin. Because these passages are saying that through suffering, suffering that comes from God, and a person being delivered to Satan, whatever that Satan is, righteousness results from that. So Satan, in that sense, if he exists, or it exists in the Orthodox sense, isn't doing too good a job. The bottom line is, again, Paul again, all things work together for good for the believers. But then, what about sin? Is it really so that I'm basically a nice guy, and any sin that I might commit, or any bad thought or emotion I have, comes from this terrible fellow called Satan? Is that really how it is? Well, the Bible, of course, has a lot to say about sin. And incidentally, the classic exposition of sin is really in Romans, in the first 8 chapters of Romans. And you know what? The words devil and Satan never occur there. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. Now, if it's not our fault that we sin, but that of some being up there called the devil, then it seems to me that a just God ought to punish that devil rather than us. Now, Jesus taught a lot about the day of judgment, and so did Paul. And yet they never say that, well, you know, Satan or the devil is going to be hauled up there, and he's going to be really dressed down for who he is, etc., etc. His horn's going to be cut off, his tail's going to be pulled, and he gets chucked somewhere. Time and again, the teaching of Jesus is quite clearly that human beings appear at his judgment seat and are judged according to their lives and their actions and their sins, etc. Now, the Bible is the Word of God, and therefore it's not just any old literature, and every word has meaning. But it's hard for us to put meaning into those words, to actually take these words of Scripture really as they are the very breathing of God. An example of that would be in Mark 7, where Jesus is talking about sin from verses 15 to 23. And he says, "There is nothing..." And I've underlined that in my Bible. "There is nothing, there is no thing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murder, pride, foolishness, the whole kibosh. All those evil things come from within and defile a man." So there's nothing outside of you that can get inside of you and make you sin, in that sense. The heart of man is the problem. "The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth," Genesis 8:21. Now, when it comes to temptation, that means that we have a real choice between the right and the left, between sin and righteousness. James 1:14 talks about this temptation process. He says, "Each one of us," it's the same process for everybody, "is tempted when he's drawn away by his own," and you can circle that word in James 1:14, "when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed." We're tempted by our own desires. "Where do wars and fightings come from among you?" James asks. "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure?" James 4 verse 1. Now, if I may tell you a true story, which may seem that I made this up, but it's really not so. I was some years ago in Ghana, in West Africa, up in a pretty remote area. I went to see this guy, and there was no telephones or anything, and he didn't quite expect me to be turning up. But anyway, I pitched up there, and I could see the guy was really upset, and I said, he lived literally in a mud hut. He was a school teacher. He was not an uneducated guy. He was sitting there and sort of crying and stuff, and I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "Well, my wife's left me." I said, "Oh, yeah, I'm pretty sorry to hear that. So what happened?" He said, "Well, you know, she's down in the town, in the other town, with another guy." I said, well, you know, I sort of stumbled and muttered and I didn't quite know what to say, the poor guy. And then he said, but you know, it wasn't her fault. I said, excuse me, it wasn't her fault? What happened? I said, like, did you go off with somebody yourself, or were you, you know, did you misbehave? Did you mess up? No, no, he said, no, I really didn't. I loved her with all my heart. So I said, well, what do you mean? It's not her fault. And this reasonably intelligent guy said to me, well, she used to sleep with her mouth open, and she used to snore, and, you know, she had her mouth open. I said, yeah. So that might be a reason for you leaving her, but is that a reason that she left you? He said, no, you don't understand. And he said, truly, the demons, you know, they come out at night. And I was like, well, no, but anyway. He said, yeah, they come out at night. And I know that's what it was. I know that's what it was. I could almost feel it happening. They just got inside her because she had her mouth open when she slept. So he's just possessed her, and she's off there with this other guy. Well, what was I supposed to say to him? Oh, yeah, like, sleep with the light on, you know, like it wouldn't have happened, huh? Keep your mouth shut, and it won't happen. No. I said, look, who's this fellow she went off with? Oh, he's really quite wealthy, like, you know, he has money on that, and I don't have a lot of money. And, well, it's not the first fellow she went off with. I said, listen, why did she go off with that guy? And I quoted him from Mark 7. I said, out of the heart of man, or woman, proceed all these evil things. Adultery, mess-ups, fornication, clearing off with somebody else. So it's nothing to do with sleeping with your mouth open. Now, we might say, oh, well, that's that was just some primitive area. But no, this guy was not so primitive. I wouldn't call him primitive. In a slightly more refined area, apparently, in the eyes of people, slightly more what would be seen in this world as more developed, not that I particularly think it is, you get somebody standing up in a court in Western Europe, why did you rape this girl? Yeah, I'm terribly sorry, I admit I did it, but you know what, I was possessed. Devil got into me. Demons got into me. I don't know why I did it. Why did you murder this young girl? Oh, well, I was possessed. And what do we say? Oh, I see. Oh, that's terribly sorry. Well, that's understandable. Right, so the trial's over. Yeah, okay, just a better luck next time. Hope you don't get possessed again. What do we say, right? Well, that theory of yours on one side, sir, you are responsible for your actions. You raped, you murdered, you this, you that. Isn't that reasonable? Isn't that what we do? But my point is, what's the essential difference between that poor guy in his mud hut in West Africa lamenting the fact his wife slept with her mouth open, and we might smile and say, ah, yeah, and the guy who stands up and says, oh, well, I was possessed, and that's why I bought a gun and I drove my car to such a place and I did what I did. No. That's just the thinking of the flesh. It is the human heart that is the real essential problem. Now, you may think, well, yeah, that's maybe so for really wicked people. But you know, Paul wasn't wicked. There's a wonderful passage that I have come back to in life time and again in Romans 7:15-21. Where he describes his experience even after his conversion, and he says how he struggled between his desire to do good and yet the evil that was present within him. He says, within me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, so that what I want to do, I just don't do. Now, we all experience that. You know, anyone who thinks that they're living a spotless spiritual life going from victory to victory is, I think, deceived. It's all for all of us, two steps back and three steps forward. And Paul, with all his maturity spiritually, was absolutely no different. And he talks about other people's sins. Galatians 5:19, he lists a whole lot of sins and says they are the works of the flesh. It's our own flesh. Not, I mean, the physical stuff that's got hairs growing out of it and all that kind of stuff that we're covered in, but in that more symbolic sense that he uses it, That is the problem. Ephesians 4:18. Why is humanity alienated from God? He says, because of the ignorance that is in them, inside them, because of the hardening of their heart. So it's the state of the heart or the mind that is so important. Now all this has got a practical meaning. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart or your mind with all diligence above everything else, for out of it spring the issues of life. That's why mind control, controlling of our thinking, of our self-talk, is so absolutely important. So I'm afraid I could never buy this story that, you know, we're basically good guys, but, well, there's this devil around there which is wandering around making us sin. The Bible simply doesn't say that. Not only does the Bible not say it, but our own practical experience of life, if we are, you know, really introspective and properly examining ourselves, we should see that that's not the case at all. So then, what is Satan? Well, you know, sometimes Hebrew words are left untranslated in the Bible. I'll give you an example. Even in the New Testament, the Lord of Sabaoth, James 5 verse 4. Sabaoth is the word that's translated hosts or armies, the Lord of armies, but for some reason it's left untranslated. Hallelujah. Got it in Revelation 19. That's a Hebrew word, but it's just left untranslated. Now, Satan, or Shatan in Hebrew, is a word that simply means an adversary. And sometimes that's all it means. 1 Kings 11:14. The Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, a guy called Hadad. Now, when we read the Bible in whatever language, we're reading through the mask of translation. And, you know, it was written there in Hebrew, mainly Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, and we read that in translation. But if you look beneath the surface, and you can do this these days with online Bibles and lexicons and concordances and stuff. Strong's, for example, is a system whereby every word that we have in the, let's say, in the English Bible has got a number attached to it, and that's been done in a number of Bibles in Russian and a number of other Bibles. So when you read there, 1 Kings 11:14, the Lord raised up an adversary, and there's a little number next to adversary, and you look that up in the concordance, it's this word, Satan. God raised up a Satan. Now, put meaning into words, God raised up a Satan. Who's more powerful, God or Satan? God. Right, so the idea that there's two gods up there slogging it out, and we're just helpless spectators at a show down here on earth, no, that's not so. 1 Kings 11:23, and God raised up another adversary, another Satan, Rezon. He was an adversary, or a Satan of Israel. Now, these were ordinary men. It doesn't mean that God stirred up a supernatural person to come down on earth to be a Satan. There was a person who was simply an adversary. There's another example in the New Testament, Matthew 16:22 and 23. There's Jesus saying, I'm going to go up to die on the cross in Jerusalem. And Peter says to him, no, don't you do that. And Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get behind me, Satan, because you, and he's talking about Peter, not some guy who fell off the 99th floor, because you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So, Peter was called a Satan, an adversary, and yet he was for one thing, he was a man, and for another thing, he was a good guy, basically. But he acted at this point as an adversary, a Satan, to Jesus. Now, we sort of have coloured this word Satan with the idea of something evil and nasty and terrible. But you can be an adversary to somebody in a good sense. Drunk guy, surround your apartment, says, well, okay, I'm going to drive home now. No, you're not. You're drunk. I'll take you home. No. I'm going to drive home. You might take the car keys from him and say, listen, I'm driving you home. I am an adversary or a Satan to you driving home. You're drunk, man. You can't drive. And therefore, the word is not, in that sense, automatically negative. I want to put two scriptures together in your mind. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. The Lord, God, moved David against Israel to take a census of them. In the parallel account of that same incident, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to take a census. In one passage, God moves David to take a census, and the other, Satan does it. What does that mean? That God is a bad guy? No. God worked as a Satan, as an adversary, in this whole situation. Job complains to God, with the strength of your hand you oppose me. Same Hebrew idea. You're acting as a Satan, an opponent to me. Job 30 verse 21. So sometimes the word Satan, and it's the same with devil, simply means someone who is against. Now, devil is a similar kind of word. It can just be used about ordinary men. A few examples. John 6 verse 70. Jesus says, didn't I choose you, the 12, the disciples, but one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot. Now, he was an ordinary mortal man, but he was an enemy of Jesus. Doesn't mean that Judas had horns grown out of his head, or he walked around with a pitchfork, or he rode on a broomstick or something. Another example, 1 Timothy 3 verse 11. The wives of church elders are not to be slanderers. Same Greek word, diabolos, that is translated devil. They weren't to be devils. It's like, yeah, you call kids little devils, don't you, sometimes? It doesn't mean that they're anything supernatural. Titus 2 verse 3. Paul warns Titus, the older women in the church should not be slanderers, or diabolos, or devils. Diaboloi. 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 and 3. In the last days, men will be slanderers. Same word, diaboloi, devils. Doesn't mean men will turn into supernatural beings. So, what is the biggest enemy that we have? What is the biggest lie? What is the biggest false accusation? What is the biggest enemy, opponent, in your life? Now, you may say, well, it's my mother-in-law, it's that fellow at work, it's my boss, it's the neighbors from hell next door, or whatever it might be. But if you think more seriously, in spiritual terms, what fundamentally is the biggest enemy, opponent to you? It is that source or fountain of temptation that is in us, that tendency to sin that is inside us. That's the biggest problem. So Paul says in Romans 7, where he says, when I want to do good, there's this principle of sin there that tempts me, that holds me back, that puts the brakes on me. And it's located, he said, within me. Within me, he said. Now, that's the problem. Ephesians 4:22, human lust is deceitful. A deceiver. A devil, a false accuser. Now, it is that source, that fountain of temptation, as I would call it, inside us. It's that self-talk that we have that's so destructive and spiritually negative. That's the real problem. And it's that which, as Paul says, he couldn't seem to find the strength to overcome. And yet he says, I thank God that I can be delivered from it through Jesus Christ my Lord. How? How can Jesus save us from that tendency that is inside us? Well, I started off by saying that you've got to understand the devil if you're going to understand the cross. Hebrews 2, verse 14. since the children, that's us, have flesh and blood, Jesus also shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. There's a lot packed in there. And you may like to just have a look at that verse sometime and ponder it and muse upon it. Okay, the devil has the power of death, but the wages of sin is death. So sin and the devil are kind of parallel. In fact, James 1:14 says that our evil desires tempt us, leading to sin, and that sin leads to death. Hebrews 2:14 says the devil brings death. Hebrews 2:14 stresses that Jesus had to have our human nature. He had to have that same struggle within him, between right and wrong, between sin and righteousness. But it was because he had our human nature that therefore he was able to make a way of escape for us. Romans 8 verse 3 says the same thing in different terms. He says that, Paul says that God, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is our human nature, condemned sin in the flesh. So then, it was because Jesus was of our nature, and yet he never sinned, because he had those choices, minute after minute, as you and I have them, but he never gave in. You know, there's a turn to the right or to the left, and he always took to the right. Sometimes we turn to the left, then next temptation we get it right, and the next one we fail, etc. He always did the right thing. And therefore, when he died, he was given victory over that whole principle of sin. That's why, when you feel as helpless as Paul does in Romans 7, where he says, well, look, what can I do? Wretched man that I am, I can't seem to do that which I want. Something inside me, not outside of me, but something inside me holds me back. What can I do? He just says, well, I thank God that the victory is in Jesus Christ my Lord. But putting meaning into those words, how is the victory in Jesus? The victory is in Jesus because he had these same tendencies, the same Satan, if you like, inside him, but he overcame it. First John chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So, the works of the devil, if we're interpreting right, are basically our sins. The devil is this thing inside us that tempts us to sin, and yet Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. But we're interpreting right, I think, is confirmed in 1 John 3 verse 5. Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. Verse 8, Jesus was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. So our sins, the works of the devil, are the same thing. You remember that business with Ananias and Sapphira, where they sell some land and they come and lie to the apostles and say, yeah, we sold it for this much, when actually they'd sold it for much more. And Peter says to Ananias, it's in Acts 5 verse 3, he says, why has Satan filled your heart? And then he says, verse 4, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? So, the sin was conceived in their heart. And that's the same as Satan, this tendency to sin within us, this stream of temptation filling their heart. Now notice that sin is conceived within the human heart. There's obviously like a woman conceiving a child. It begins inside her. It doesn't exist outside of her. Got the same figure in James 1, 14 and 15. It says that these evil desires within us conceive within us and bring forth sin. And sin brings forth death. Now, sometimes the Bible uses personification. And sin is at times personified as a paymaster. For example, the wages of sin is death. Wine is called a mocker, a mocking person. Not as in the mocker coffee, but, you know, M-O-C-K-E-R. And so there's bags of personification in the Bible. And sometimes this tendency within us is likened to another person. That's why Paul talks about a struggle between two people basically going on inside him in Romans 7. Doesn't mean he was like schizo or something. It means that there were these two principles fighting it out. I'm showing my age maybe, but I listen to Cliff Richard. He was an English pop star when I was a kid back in the Stone Age, and there's this phrase that goes around in my mind. She's a devil woman with evil on her mind. I don't know which Eclipse woman he was talking about, but anyway, I think he got the idea right. She's a devil woman with evil on her mind. There's a connection there between the devil and the mind. It's like you see a need and you think, well, should I be generous to that cause? Okay, I'll give some money. But there's what I would call the echo that comes back. Yeah, but what if they're not sincere? Can I really afford it? Duncan, you need to be careful with your money, you know. It's that echo that comes back that I'd call the biblical devil. But let me just emphasize, not every time that you meet the word Satan or devil in the Bible does it mean these sinful desires. As words, they're simply words. Yeah? Adversary, enemy. But sometimes they're used to describe this, if you like, personification of the real enemy that we have, which is our own sin and our own temptation. In fact, whole nations, for example, the Roman Empire, in its persecution of Christians, can be called a Satan because they're embodying sin and persecuting God's people. Now, at this point, you're probably thinking, oh, wait a minute. Very slick talking. Well, you're probably not even thinking that, but you know. Okay, Duncan, no, that's all fine. But. What about that business in Job? What about, you know, Satan in Job? What about, didn't Satan get chucked out of heaven? What's all that about Lucifer? I don't think that whatever any of those passages mean, they can really contradict, I would submit, the basic picture that I've just outlined. I'm very happy to go through each of those passages in some detail. But first of all, I just make an observation, because, you know, I've had this out with so many people. I come out with these things. So what were the sons of God in Genesis 6? Didn't it say that sons of God, like wicked angels, isn't that what it means? Didn't they come down to earth and have sex with women? And, oh yeah, what about before that? Wasn't Satan chucked out in the Garden of Eden? You know, this John Milton stuff, Paradise Lost and all that. Wasn't Satan, like, hurled down and came down to the Garden of Eden and started chatting up Eve? What about Isaiah 14, Lucifer? It says that Lucifer was going to be chucked out of heaven, doesn't it? What about Jesus saying that he saw Satan falling out of heaven like lightning in his time? What about Revelation 12? Talks about Michael fighting with a dragon, and the dragon gets chucked out of heaven. Well, okay, here's an observation. If that's all true, and the devil got chucked out of heaven in Genesis, wait a minute, I've just gone through about, what, five examples of where the Bible talks about devil getting chucked out of heaven. Now, look, if this really happened in the Garden of Eden, and, you know, John Milton style, Satan gets chucked out and he comes down to earth and tempts Adam and Eve, and then, Genesis 6 at the time, just before the flood, the wicked angels or something come down and have sex with these women on earth, and then Isaiah 14, Lucifer gets chucked down, that was, a couple of thousand years after creation. Then in the time of Jesus gets chucked out again, and then Revelation 12, which is a prophecy, you know, these are things which must shortly come to pass, Revelation 1 verse 1. Yeah, Satan gets chucked out again. Look, wait a minute, what's happening? Does this guy get chucked out, and he keeps jumping back up there, and gets chucked out again, and jumps back up there, and gets chucked out again? I mean, yeah, is this some sort of soap opera that doesn't finish? Or what? Or do we need to look at each of those passages somewhat differently? And yeah, where is Satan? Is he wandering about on the earth with horns? I mean, I'm not trying to be funny or anything, but I never met the guy, neither, I believe, have you. Or is the guy up in heaven? Or is he invisible? Or who is he? No, I think there's just got to be some other understanding. Let's briefly zip through those. Genesis? You know, the word Satan, devil, never occurs in the whole of Genesis. Neither does the word Lucifer. There's not a word about anyone getting chucked out of heaven. Adam and Eve sinned because they listened to a snake. By one man, sin entered into the world. Romans 5 verse 12. Sin entered into the world, how? By a man. And it's pretty clear in the context it's talking about Adam. That's how sin entered this world. Not because somebody got chucked out of heaven and come down onto this world. Sin entered the world by one man, Paul says. By his sin. Isaiah 14 also doesn't talk at all about Satan or the devil. It talks about Lucifer, which means the day star, the brightest star, the king of Babylon. That's the whole context. I mean, you just read the context there. It's clearly talking about the king of Babylon getting thrown down. And in Daniel, you have a fulfillment of that, when the king of Babylon is walking in his garden thinking how great he is, and then zap, he gets hit with some strange disease and he crawls around like an animal, and he loses all his power and majesty, etc. The whole idea of falling from heaven to earth, when you chase that idea through the Bible, it simply means to lose power. Now, I think it's probably better that I discuss these individual passages separately, because I'm here in this talk just trying to present a general picture. And if you look on our website, you are kellings.net or aletheacollege.net, you'll find all of these passages discussed in great detail. But I want to conclude by thinking about the practical implications of all this. The bottom line is, we can't blame anybody else. We are responsible for our sins. But just like kids, we don't like to take that responsibility. We want to pass it on. Pass the butt. Oh, well, he did this. Well, she did that. I did this because he poked his tongue out at me or something, you know. It's that childish, for crying out loud. Now, in the end, we have to take responsibility. And taking responsibility, I submit, is something that we're all not good at all. We would far rather, unfortunately, we would far rather somehow pass it off on somebody else. I am not that bad a guy. And this is where true Christianity is really tough. It is very humbling. You know, when you lie awake at night, looking up at the lamp socket, the light socket, like I do, and when you're sort of in touch with yourself, we are sinners. There is nobody to pass this off onto. But it's only by getting to that point of realization that we can appreciate with such thankfulness that Jesus never sinned, and that because he could have sinned, but he didn't, he on the cross killed the power of the devil, so that we no longer need to live in fear of death, or phobos, as the Greek word is. We don't have to have some phobia about sin or the devil. You just cruise the internet and see how many people are talking about the devil. I mean, it's incredible. There's a phobos, there's a phobia about this. And yet Jesus has overcome the true devil, sin. Now, we can also, I think, fight the Christian fight much better once we define the enemy. I don't read many novels these days, but Albert Camus, of the French writer, did a great novel, The Rebel. And his idea is that man is never greater than when he's in revolt, than when he's totally committed to a struggle against an evil power, when he's ready to sacrifice his own life to fight against that which seems to be impossible. Now this is the ultimate fight, the fight against the sin that lies within. If we're fighting some all-powerful external devil up there who's up on the 99th floor kind of thing, who just with one poke of his rod or his pitchfork can totally knock us sideways, I mean we're wasting our time. We really can't win. But no, we are fighting a battle against ourselves. Should I indulge in this overeating or overdrinking? Should I say that knowingly upsetting, harsh word to my partner, to my to that guy who's driving his car stupidly in front of me or whatever? Or should I not? In those, I don't think it's even seconds, I think it's nanoseconds almost of decision that make up Christian life in practice. That is where we are so powerfully helped by realizing that we are not the inevitable victims of circumstance, but that we are fighting against ourselves. Now, this, I think, is the route for a true appreciation of grace and of the Lord's work on the cross. It's what lights a true flame of praise, I'd say, within us. It's a realistic basis for true humility. Now, on one hand, yep, we are dominated, I suppose, by our sort of psychological makeup, but only so far as, let's say, an artist is dominated by his material. We can overcome. People power off these phrases like, I'm a sinner, or Satan. Quite honestly, we're without the faintest idea of what they're really saying, and we can do the same. We can speak of sin, or, I'm a sinner, we're all terrible sinners, with no real idea, frankly, what we're talking about. There's a battle going on, but the battle is within the human mind. Paul Tournier, brilliant guy. He was a surgeon, then became a psychotherapist in Switzerland. He wrote what to me is a brilliant study, Violence et Puissance, in English, The Violence Within. And after a lifetime, really, of investigating all the various neuroses and causes of human dysfunction, he boiled it all down to the huge battle between the right and the wrong, between good and evil, between temptation and resistance to temptation that there is in everybody. And he said, you know, the violence within, it's really a good little term. That's the violence that is going on inside us, and yet people don't want to realize it. Peter says the devil is like a roaring lion. That's how strong the fight is. And it is truly a fight to the death. So then, what has been figured out in psychiatry, this huge battle that goes on within people, within the mind, is what the Bible is saying is going on between right and wrong inside us. And it's that fight that we flunk out of. You know, the nanoseconds of self-control, the willing ourselves to do that which is right, even though what I call the echo comes back to us, ah, no, don't do that. Forgive her, Duncan. Forgive him, Duncan. Yeah, okay. Ah, yeah, but then he might not realize. I think he needs to have a few words. I think I need to make it clear and da-di-da. No. That's the basis of Christianity. You know, it's not all just going to church. What church do you go to? Oh, I go to First Baptist. Which one do you go to? Oh, I go to Pentecostals. That's nothing to do with it, you know? Parking your bum on a pew, I mean, this is not the deal. It's what we are doing in our own lives, in our own minds, in our own struggle. And of course that's what opens up the wonder of the victory of Jesus. And to quote another guy I like reading, Frederick Buechner, he wrote a book really about the cross of Jesus called The Magnificent Defeat. And really it was a magnificent defeat that he could hang there for the hours that he did and live 33 and a half years that he did before that, defeating time and again these things that we battle with. And finally, I would like to return to the idea of self-talk. Time and again, Jesus picked up on this. He tells that parable in Luke 12 about the rich fool who says in his heart, "I will build greater barns." And Jesus' whole point is, look at this guy's self-talk. It's totally wrong. "Beware there be not a thought in your wicked heart," Moses told Israel, Deuteronomy 15 verse 9. And again, looking through the mask of translation to what that really means, "Beware that there be not a word in your wicked heart that says whatever." He's talking about self-talk. Beware that there's not a word in your heart that says do this or do that against God. It's our heart that talks to us. Psalm 36 verse 1, "Sin speaks to the wicked man in his heart." Now, as I say, this we're touching now on the essence of Christianity. What is our self-talk? How do we talk to ourselves? And we all do it, you know, we all don't like to admit it in case we look like we're crazy, but I mean, everybody does talk to themselves. People talk to themselves out loud. We like raise our eyebrows and think, like, man, he's cracked up. But I mean, we're all doing it. You're driving, you're walking, you're working, even when you're sleeping. Self-talk. Quote another great European writer, Søren Kierkegaard. He said something that I underlined and memorized reading one of his books. "An unconscious relationship is more powerful than a conscious one." And I'll repeat that. "An unconscious relationship is more powerful than a conscious one." Says so much. And he's right. How you talk to yourself about your child, about your partner, about your mother, about your mother-in-law, about your daughter-in-law, etc., that is the essence, essentially, of how you will in practice talk to them. Sadly, in this world, we tend to think that it's all about nice talk. What matters is how you say things. Say it nicely. Talk nicely. You know, declare war on a country in nice terms and, you know, all this kind of, so, you know, diplomacy. And to be honest, I don't have much time for all that stuff. You can hate someone in your heart, that doesn't matter. You can do what you want in your mind. You can sit on the internet and vicariously get involved with whatever you want, as long as you don't do it. You know, classic one, you look at whatever pornography you like, people would say. As long as you don't do anything, that's too bad. Now, the Bible is totally different. The Bible is saying, no, that's not right. It matters how you think, and that is how God is going to judge you. You know the teaching of Jesus, if you, for example, you look upon a woman and lust after her, that is counted as if you did it. You hate your brother in your heart, it's like you murdered him. Society says, no, murder's wrong. But, well, yeah, you can think what you like about someone in your heart, that doesn't matter, it's nobody else's business. That's fine, just don't do it, right? Jesus says, listen, don't do it, but if you think about it in your heart, you've done it. Now, there was never a time in the history of humanity when his teaching needs to be taken seriously. Particularly with this internet phenomena. Everything can be done virtually, and you don't physically do it. You know, you can play these violent games and kill people and get 10 points for bashing his head off and all this kind of stuff. Oh yeah, but it's only a game. But you hate in your heart, it's as if you've done it. Now, this is where this devil thing becomes so important. It seems to me that it's all about our self-talk. It's about overcoming temptation. It's about self-control. So I hope I've whetted your appetite, if that's the right way to put it. And I know you're going to have questions. Yeah, I don't think you could hear what I've outlined and say, oh, yeah, okay, Duncan, right, sure. No, I would actually be almost offended if somebody said, oh, I heard you talk, Duncan, no, that was cool. Yeah, I agree with you, that's nice. No. This has got huge implications for our whole understanding of a whole bunch of passages in the Bible, particularly the nature of angels, a number of passages in Revelation, Jesus in the wilderness, tempted by, quote, the devil. And these are the things that we can talk about further, and if we can't get to talk about them, as I say, have a look at on our website at the book Debating Bible Basics. It's on AletheaCollege.net, and it's on Carelinks.net, under books, and you'll see all these things discussed in detail. You've got my email. Let's get into touch. Let's talk about these things. And may God give us the ultimate victory that we might enter into his kingdom, thanks to the work of the Lord Jesus. Thank you.